Good morning, everyone. I'm Will, one of the elders. Good to see you on the Lord's Day. Welcome, especially if you're new to Emmanuel or just recently started joining us. And we're going through the book of Proverbs. I'm excited to say we're nearly done because today we're up to chapter 28. We're looking at the whole thing, Proverbs 28, verses 1 to 28. So do please look that up in the dark blue Emmanuel Bibles. You'll see that on page 514. And while you're looking that up, let me just remind us of some context. So you'll remember this book, and in particular the section we're in at the moment, was written primarily to these young men who were being trained up as leaders for the nation of Israel, back when the kingdom of God was confined to one specific geographical nation. Now, obviously, things have changed since then. Because since Christ, as we saw in the book of Acts, that kingdom has been beautifully scattered across the whole planet and now takes the form of these little outposts, which the Bible calls churches. And what that means is that as we look at this wisdom for their nation, ancient Israel, the primary application is not actually straight to our nation. The primary application is actually to God's people today. Their nation was a theocracy. Our nation is not a theocracy. There's a big category difference. But what we can say is that this was written to God's visible people then, and so we can apply it to God's visible people now. Hope that makes sense. Now, because we're looking at the whole chapter, we won't dive into every single individual verse exhaustively, but we will identify what I think are the three main themes running throughout the chapter. And then we'll focus on representative verses for those themes, if that makes sense. And so my question for us during the reading now is this. Which main themes can you spot in chapter 28? Raf, do come on up. Where's Raf? He's awesome. Thank you. Which main themes can you spot? Let's have the reading and let's hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. When a land transgresses, it has many rulers, but with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. A poor man who oppresses the poor is a beating rain that leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. If one is burdened with the blood of another, he will be a fugitive until death. Let no one help him. Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. To show partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread a man will do wrong. A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Whoever robs his father or his mother and says that is no transgression is a companion to a man who destroys. A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Whoever gives to the poor will not want. But he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. When the wicked rise, people hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase.
Thanks, brother. Let's pray. Lord, we've just read Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Lord, please help us to fear you now by humbling ourselves under your word, so that we are blessed by obediently listening to what you have to tell us this morning. Lord, deliver us, any of us, from hardening our hearts so that we fall into calamity. Lord, soften our hearts so that we fall into blessing and fall into drawing closer to you, so that we fall into being more effective for you, having more joy and hope and peace and godliness. Lord, do all of these things by your Spirit now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So when my boys were young, I used to play this game with them, and I'm sure many of us have done something similar. It's when you pretend you're sleeping, and they creep towards you closer and closer and closer, and then suddenly you wake up. Rawr! And you chase them around the room, and they run off screaming. And you only have to do it a couple of times before you no longer even have to chase them. All you have to do is, rawr! And they run off screaming again. And it's one thing when that's a fun game. The tragedy is when people end up living their lives like that. Look with me again at verse 1, Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues. So many people in this world suffer from an anxious restlessness in their lives because they're trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment by living as if they're in charge, instead of handing their lives over to their rightful owner and trusting him, and therefore finding peace. In other words, their lives are basically one big exercise in running from God, even though he's still patiently giving them time to repent and hasn't yet pulled them into eternity and called them to account. They're fleeing when no one yet pursues. Is that you? And it's true not only of people who are holding out against God, it's also true horizontally of people who are holding out against each other. You know, they'll have that same anxious restlessness towards the IRS from whom they're hiding stuff, their boss at work who they've been lying to, their wife from whom they're hiding their addiction, the parents who they're routinely deceiving, whoever else they're sinning against. And so they'll also be on the run even from them, even though they haven't yet been caught. And on that level as well, again, it's verse 1, they're fleeing when no one pursues. Is that you? Well, living in a constant state of fleeing because of wickedness is no way to live. It just produces anxiety and exhaustion and chaos. One lie often needs a second lie to cover up the first lie, and those two then need a third lie often to keep the first two up. It's a life of total disorder, and that is one of the main themes of verses 1 to 12. And that's our first main heading. Wickedness brings disorder. We see the word wicked in verse 1, then again in verse 4, then again in verse 12. And even when it isn't specifically described in the other verses, it's still specifically given in the other verses, it's still described in many of them. And many of those verses show how it brings anxiety, exhaustion, chaos, anarchy, ignorance, fear, pain, oppression. Wickedness brings disorder. But, verse 1 continues, have a look down again. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. The righteous get to go through life with a clear conscience. They're not constantly haunted by the fear of getting caught, whether by God or others. They're not constantly having to look over their shoulder. They can be bold as a lion. And as 1 Peter 3 in the New Testament tells us, it is through Jesus Christ that we can get that righteousness and have that clear conscience. He died to pay for our sin and remove all of our guilt fully, forever. And then our pursuit of practical righteousness in our day-to-day lives is fueled by the new identity we have because of him. And our love for him and the example set for us by him and the power that comes from him to practically pursue righteousness. In the words of Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence, in the words of verse 1 here, we might say with boldness, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is that you? Let's have a look at verse 2. Verse 2. When a land transgresses, it has many rulers, but with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. Now, like I said before the reading, this was written to God's people then. We apply it to God's people now. And I guess, therefore, a modern-day picture of verse 2 might be a church in which there is a lot of sin and fighting and quarreling and immaturity. And the result will often be, as verse 2 promises, very high turnover in the leadership. Pastors and elders will get discouraged. They'll get burnt out. They might be forced out by the members. They might fall into disqualifying sin themselves. And so that church, that modern-day land of God's people, verse 2, will end up having many rulers. I could give you the names of churches around Knoxville that have suffered exactly that syndrome in the last 5 years. I've personally met and got to know at least three local pastors who have been in exactly that situation. Massive disorder is what it is. But, again, here comes the beautiful but. Look again at verse 2. With a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. And that's not just intellectual, that's understanding and knowledge in a Philippians 1 sense. When Paul writes, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. In other words, understanding. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. I personally cannot thank you enough, those of you who pray for me regularly, as I know many of you do. I need it. As does Ryan, as does Steve in his position of leadership as a staff member, as do our small group leaders, as do our future elders. We need it. Please keep praying for wisdom and godliness for all of our leaders so that this beautiful, healthy church that we enjoy so much can keep its stability, to quote verse 2, and not be riven with disorder. We shouldn't take what we have for granted. We need to be praying, verse 2, for ourselves. Let's just do one more example of this principle in 1 to 12. Wickedness leads to disorder. Look with me at verse 10. Verse 10. Whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit. A guy is dating a girl who wants to be godly, but he then leads her into going too far with him physically. A teenager in a Christian family wants to be godly, but the excessive pressure from his parents to get good grades pushes him into cheating at school. A husband wants to be godly, but his wife keeps pushing him and pushing him to bring home more and provide a better lifestyle and more financial security. And so in the end, he caves and starts making decisions at work that don't honor Christ. And verse 10 is saying, one way or another, the person who misled the other person will end up falling themselves into the hole they dug. Maybe the guy will be resented by his girlfriend for having led her astray, and because of that, she'll break up with him. Maybe the kid will get busted for cheating and get a fail and get no grade at all. Then the parents will be really bummed. Maybe the husband will get caught and lose his job, and then the wife will really experience what it's like to not have enough income. You see how it works? Wickedness brings disorder. And even if falling into the pit doesn't happen in the form of natural consequences, which it very often does, it will happen then in the form of divine discipline. God will make sure of it. He loves us too much not to. But, it's the beautiful but, look at verse 10 again. The blameless will have a goodly inheritance. Those who have integrity always get recognized and blessed in the end, whether by others around us now, or by God now, or both, and always by God in the world to come. And when we hear Christ saying to us at the very end, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," our eyes will fill with tears, and that inheritance will be worth infinitely more to us in that moment than all the money in the world. Well, this leads on to the second main theme of this chapter, which we could sum up like this: integrity brings deliverance. As we've started to see already, integrity brings deliverance. And we see this especially in verses 13 to 19. And it's explicit in verse 18 in particular. So look at verse 18. "Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall." And that same principle is also implied or unpacked in most of the other verses in this section. For example, look now at verse 13. Verse 13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions," doesn't have integrity, "will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And that is a brilliant definition of repentance. That is exactly what repentance is: confessing sin, acknowledging it, like it's wrong and I did it, but then also more than that, also forsaking it. In other words, turning away from it, declaring war on it, consciously trying to cultivate a hatred of it, preaching to myself that, you know, that thing which I sometimes think I love is stupid and toxic and poisonous and evil. And when I do it, I'm voting against my true identity. And it would drag me to hell if I wasn't able to let go of it. In other words, forsaking it, verse 13. It was the great 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson, quoting one of the early church fathers, who said this: "Confession is the vomit of the soul, whereby the conscience is eased of that burden which did lie upon it." That's a brilliant description of confession, isn't it? The vomit of the soul, that the poison is better out than in. And then Watson goes on, "When we have vomited up sin by confession, we must not return to this vomit." He's saying we mustn't keep indefinitely going back to it, like a dog going back to eat its vomit, as if the confession meant nothing. In the words of 1 John 1, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins," if we're having integrity and not deceiving ourselves, but confess our sins, "He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So apparently in Chicago, like I know is the case in London, the subway system has long stretches where the tunnels are only just wide enough for the train on its own. There's no extra room to spare, which means that if a workman is doing maintenance and was to walk down the wrong way on the tracks or go to the wrong stretch at the wrong time and a train were to come, he'd have nowhere to go. He'd be killed. And so built into the walls along these stretches are little alcoves, little three-foot indentations into which a workman could duck if he ever got caught out and a train was coming, and which would provide his escape. And well, I read this week what those alcoves are called on the Chicago subway system. You know what they're called? They're called fool catchers. Fool catchers. We all play the fool at times. We all get angry, or bend the truth, or say something we shouldn't. And then we realize afterwards, that was stupid. What was I thinking? Why did I do that? But as the train of judgment is coming down, bearing down on us, God's provided an escape. Confession is our fool catcher. And it's our escape, not only between us and God, but between us and each other. It's this beautiful alcove we can duck into any time. Is there someone else in this church to whom you owe an apology this morning for something? But you haven't yet apologized because you just can't bring yourself to get into it with them. You're fearful about that. There's this unspoken cloud, therefore, between you and them, this nagging guilt on your part or this smoldering quiet resentment on their part. Go to them. Duck into the fool catcher. And of course, it'll be awkward. I'm afraid that is just the price you pay for having wronged them. But if you pluck up the courage to go to them and acknowledge the elephant in the room and just apologize, you may be shocked. They may say, okay, I forgive you. And the air between you guys may then start to be able to be cleared. And even if they don't, by doing that, you've honored Christ. To quote Romans 12:18, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so even if they don't forgive you, at least you can now get on with your life with a clear conscience that you said sorry and meant it. Integrity brings deliverance in that sense. And then third and finally, in verses 20 to 28, we see the principle that greed brings destruction. Greed brings destruction in verses 20 to 28. And we see this theme strongly in this section over and over. So, for example, verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Verse 21. To show partiality, in other words, to be biased towards someone instead of being objective and fair, is not good. But for a piece of bread, a man will do wrong. Even just for the bribe of a piece of bread, that's enough for people to take the side of someone they shouldn't. At verse 22, a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. Verse 24, whoever robs, that financial language again, his father or his mother and says, that's no transgression, is a companion to a man who destroys. Greed brings destruction. Verse 25, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. And verse 27, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes, pretends they didn't see the person who was in need, will get many a curse. And all of these verses show us different ways, lots of different angles in which greed brings destruction, lots of different forms of that destruction. It brings destruction in verse 20, in the sense of the greedy person being punished. I think that's the sense of verse 20. Punished whether by God's divine discipline in life, which does happen, or by human authorities when they break the law in their court because of their greed. And greed brings destruction in verse 21 in the sense of someone doing injustice to people because they wanted to please other people or accept their bride. Brings destruction to the victims. And greed brings destruction in 22 in the sense of a person's greed, ironically, bringing poverty on themselves. So, you know, the person who is easy meat for the scammer because they were so keen to get rich quick. That the person who gets a little too aggressive with their investments and pays the price because they really wanted to be wealthy. The person who massages their figures at work to get the bigger bonus and is caught and so loses their job and their income altogether. Greed brings destruction in 24 in the sense of potentially hurting one's parents. For example, not taking care of them financially in their old age, letting them just languish a little bit, knowing it'll be way too awkward for them ever to ask for help, but knowing that they're just a little tight and a little struggling, instead of being generous to them. Greed brings destruction in 25. In the sense of causing conflict, you know, pushing an overly hard bargain, arguing bitterly over a business deal, misleading an investor and the investor finds out. And then greed brings destruction in 27 in the sense of someone letting so much resentment against them build up by all the people around them who they didn't help, who they could have, that one day the dam breaks in some way and that building up of resentment comes back to bite them. And so in all of these different, what's that, five, six ways, greed brings destruction. And twice in those verses, we had that interesting word, hastening. People hasten to be rich, verse 20. Someone hastens after wealth, verse 22. And it's not necessarily wrong to be wealthy. Like, there are examples of godly, wealthy people in the Bible, quite a few examples. The big question, though, is how do they view their wealth? How much does their wealth matter to them? How important is it to them? That's the question. What's their relationship with their wealth? Because if they hasten to be rich, if they feel a need to be rich, if they desire to be rich, well, listen to these words from Paul in 1 Timothy 6. He said, those who desire to be rich, we might say hasten to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's Proverbs 28. Greed brings destruction. Paul goes on, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness. He's saying, don't pursue money. Money might come to you, but don't pursue it. Pursue righteousness. And then in 1 Timothy 6, Paul finishes off, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to arrogantly look down on others or not have time for others, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Guys, I hope we're tithing, just speaking to the members among us. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I'm sure, as many of you know, it was the volcanic eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79 that basically embalmed the city of Pompeii, preserving it exactly as it was in that moment. Even down to the physical positions of the individuals who died, preserved by the volcanic ash that formed a perfect mold and then hardened. We have everything in minute detail to this day. And so when archaeologists were later excavating Pompeii, one of the things they found was the shape of a body of a woman who had been in the process of fleeing. And she was on her way to the city gate to escape. But she had just turned and she was facing the wrong way, facing back towards the volcano. And she was reaching for something just out of her grasp. And what she was reaching for, they also know, it was a bag of pearls. Maybe she had dropped them as she was running for her life, running for safety. She turned back to get them. Maybe someone else had dropped them. And she stopped to try and grab them. Whatever the case, she chose to stop running towards life and to turn back instead for the riches, and it cost her everything. And we think, that is crazy. Who would do that? And yet, so often we do. And so praise God for these words from 2 Corinthians 8 as I finish. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Rich not with money, but with life, eternal life. Let's keep running towards life.